Good morning, everybody. I'm Dan. I'm the Discipleship Associate. For anybody who doesn't know me, it's good to see you all this morning. An absolute privilege to speak to you from God's Word. We're coming towards the end, not quite to the end, but towards the end of our Resolve series in the book of 1 Chronicles. And we were looking at chapter 17 last week, at God's promise to David and then his prayer in response to God, his godly response to being told that despite his hopes, he would not be the one to build the temple. And this week we're going to jump forward just a few chapters to chapter 21 to look at what is a bit of a tricky passage about David carrying out a census and what results then from that. And to summarize very briefly, there are three chapters in between, and they basically document a bunch of victories for David and God's people in war. They defeat the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites. His generals take Gath, defeat Hadadezer, I've been practicing that name all week, strike down many of the Arameans and defeat the Philistines once again. And there's even another giant, not Goliath, but another giant thrown into the mix. It's worth reading back through those chapters. Throughout them, we're twice told that the Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. And there's a lot more to these stories, okay? But the important context for us this morning is that it paints this picture of David as a man of victory in war, which comes with much bloodshed, which we'll learn then in future chapters is the reason why David won't be the man to build God's temple. And so we come to chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. It's a bit of a slog, but bear with it. You can read along on the screen. We read this. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to lead a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab. So Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies, with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to God, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I did say it was a tricky passage, okay? Loads of questions are raised from this passage. Is this Satan's doing? His name is the first word in the passage, but he's never mentioned again. What is this sin of David's? Why is it a sin? Why is Joab so repulsed at the idea of taking a census? And why does this sin of David's lead to the death of 70,000 of God's people? And why these options for David? What's the angel all about? And what does this say to us about God's character? And how does it all relate to us? I'm going to try to answer some of those, okay? But be prepared. Some of the answers may not completely satisfy how you would like them to be answered. But we'll aim to focus on the last two, what this tells us about God and our relationship with and to him. And we love 3 points, so here they are to begin with. We're going to think briefly about Satan, God, and us. Then we'll look at sin and judgment. And finally, we'll think about repentance and mercy. Along the way, we might manage to answer some of those questions. So first, Satan, God, and us, beginning from verse 1. We read that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. I firmly believe that we need to be aware of the devil, or Satan as he's named here, but give him short shift, okay? So he's got less than 5 minutes this morning, okay, of our time. Feel free to set a timer, and if I hit 5 minutes, I will stop and move on, okay? We are a Christian church, okay? We're a church of God. We are here because we desire to worship God. Or at least that's what we should be here for. You might just be here for the eye candy, but I couldn't possibly speak to that. We believe in a God who created the world and all living things from nothing, who spoke and it was. We believe in sin and death and a God-man called Jesus, whose death and resurrection defeated death. We close our eyes and we speak to this God. We ask him to intervene in our world to protect us, provide us, and heal us. And yet, we don't necessarily like to think or talk too spiritually about it too often, do we? But here's the thing. Just as we believe God is real, we also believe that Satan is real. He's not a concept. He's real. He's active. He's not equivalent to God. He's not anywhere near as powerful as God. But Jesus called him the prince of this world. We read in the New Testament that Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. This was completed on the cross, but he's still active in this world. John Mark Comer puts it like this in his book, Live No Lies. He says, Jesus' victory over the devil was like D-Day to World War II, the decisive battle that marked the beginning of the war's end. The devil's fate was sealed on the first Easter, as Hitler's was on the 6th of June, 1944. But there are still many miles to cover to reach our equivalent of Berlin. In the interim, the devil is like a wounded animal, a dying dragon, more dangerous than ever. And he's not happy when we meet together to worship God. He's not happy with souls coming to know and to trust Jesus. He's not happy when people spend time reading God's word, spending time in solitude seeking God, turning from drugs and sex and the mess of this world to meeting in small groups and community with fellowship with God's people and serving the poor and visiting the sick and praying to God for miraculous healing. He's not happy with the church of God being the church of God. So, he's likely to be active among us. Stuart and I thought this passage was quite timely when we were speaking about it earlier in the week, because we've seen some of God's work recently, him messing about with this family of ours here. I'm not going to give that the time of day, okay? Because we shouldn't give him the time of day. But those here who have experienced some of his work will know what I mean. He brings chaos. He spreads lies. He accuses. He messes about with all the beauty and all the order, all the light that God brings. Just like in King David's time, Satan is at work in our world. And just like in King David's time, he won't have the ultimate victory. D-Day has already happened. We're going to celebrate it in 4 weeks' time on Easter Sunday. Praise Jesus. And this is the ultimate thing we need to remember. Jesus has won the war over evil. And just like any loser, okay, the victor's name has like a hold over him, has a power over him. The devil hates the name of Jesus. To put it very simply, we need to be aware of the work of the devil in our world today, but we do not need to fear. We don't obsess. He would love that. We don't obsess. There may be times where we need to realize that he is at work among us and where we must remember the words of Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we don't let his work cause us to despise and struggle against our fellow image bearers. They are not the evil in this world. He is. And we protect ourselves. We clothe ourselves in the armor of God. Read on in Ephesians 6 for the details. But it's God's truth, his righteousness, the gospel, faith, knowledge of our salvation, and the power of God's work. All those things that we come to hear about every Sunday. And where we meet about and we come to be the church of God to know about. If you're not sure about any of this, or if you think you're being attacked at the moment, or you're struggling with any of this, then come speak to me, come speak to Stuart, come speak to some of our elders or the prayer ministry team, and we will pray with you. We will speak Jesus' name over you. And ultimately, we will trust in his power, his ultimate power over everything evil under the sun. Did anybody's 5-minute timer go off? It did? Oh, I knew somebody was. How far over? That's close enough. Okay, we'll move on. Move on to think about sin and judgment. A nice light one. After thinking about Satan, we'll think about sin and judgment. We're sticking with all the heavy hitters this morning, okay? Reading on in the passage, we hear that David orders this census to be taken, okay? But this repulses Joab, who we know from previous chapters is a godly man, a man who trusts God's ways. David goes on to confess that he has sinned greatly, and we're told that the command is evil in the sight of God. So naturally, we're thinking, what is this evil? Is taking a census really evil? And actually, it's a fairly similar situation to what David experienced with the Ark of the Covenant, as Stuart shared with us a few weeks ago. You see, back in Exodus 30, we have an explanation amidst all the laws that were handed down to Moses after the Ten Commandments. There we find the following. Then the Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives." David commanded this census, but there's no word here, or in the kind of equivalent verses in 2 Samuel, of any atonement money. We also generally read of a census of God's people when it was commanded by God. There's no such command here. So whether it's David's pride at wanting to show his strength, how many numbers he had, or whether it's his fear in wanting to know how much support he has, the important thing is that he has not followed the Lord's commands. Where previously he was resolved to seek God's will in all things, here that resolve is nowhere to be seen. Now, this is really difficult. We read this and we think, does God seriously murder 70,000 people because of an inappropriate census? But it's the same issue that David faced with the ark. The fact is, God is in charge. we don't get to question his commands. One commentator puts it like this: God did care about the way his instructions were regarded and does not give us liberty to add or discard what we might see fit in our worship and service for him. This is a principle that seems so obvious that it should hardly have to be argued, yet there's a continual urge in the human heart to push at the boundaries of God's law and ask, did God really say that? The fact is that God is holy, perfectly holy. He cannot abide sin. We may struggle with it, but what seems to be the slightest in our eyes is repulsive to God and punishable by death. And the end of that quote is so true, isn't it? We ask ourselves that question all the time, don't we? We subtly think, did God really say that? Surely that little white lie is harmless. I mean, crossing that boundary that's there, I mean, that's not going to hurt anyone. It's just a little gossip. God doesn't really care about that particular aspect of my life. Let's be honest. Our list of misdemeanors goes on and on and on. Did God really say that? Where else do we read those same words? Back in Genesis 3, they're the words of the serpent to Eve. It's the same instigator as here in 1 Chronicles 21. When we suggest that, when we question our Maker's wisdom like that, we are doing the enemy's work. Back to the passage. When David repents, God speaks to him through Gad, who was a long-standing friend and a seer or a prophet. And God gives him this strange offer of three different punishments. 3 years of famine, three months of slaughter in battle, or 3 days of plague from the Lord. And David chooses the third option, the plague, desiring to fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. There are echoes of some of David's other writings. In Psalm 30, verse 5, where he says, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Or very relevantly in Psalm 51, which is where David is owning up to his sin with Bathsheba, where he writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." The simple fact is, by choosing this option, David shows that he knows or he remembers God's word. We read the specifics earlier in the command in Exodus. Each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them. David would rather fall into the judgment of a merciful God, and he admits that this is the just punishment. His resolve has returned. And the punishment is hard to hear, okay? That's really hard to hear, but it's so similar to how we rightly discipline our children. We warn that there is a consequence to an action, and then we follow through. It might be painful for me to watch my child not get something that he desired or she desired and being miserable, but that was the consequence laid out. And here in 1 Chronicles 21, it's not about God being picky about a census per se. It's about a lax attitude to the holiness of God, a lax attitude to the wisdom of God, a lack of trust in God. As king, David is responsible for the people, and as one bearing the image of God, he's responsible for his actions, despite Satan's intervention, and the right and just punishment is fatal. But, praise God, the story doesn't end there. So we move on to think about repentance and mercy. So we've seen that responding to the work of Satan, David has sinned, okay, and brought great judgment upon the people of God. This is really hard, really difficult to read, but it's right and proper. God is holy. So now we need to consider the response. We've all heard a lot in the last few years, okay, about the non-apology apology. Has everybody heard that phrase? I'm sorry you feel that way. Mistakes were made. Or the classic, to anyone who might have been offended, that was certainly not my intention. Okay, politicians are famous for their artful responses to unfortunate incidents. But let's be honest, we've all been guilty of this, haven't we? We're arguably most guilty of it when we say sorry to God. Who here has prayed, God, I'm so sorry for doing that thing that I know I shouldn't have been doing, but secretly thinking to ourselves, it wasn't really that big a deal, was it? Or it didn't really harm anybody. Or, but God, you could have given me the willpower not to do that. Contrast that to David's response. Verse 8. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, verse 13, for his mercy is very great. 16, then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. 17, Lord my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. And verse 19, so David went up in obedience to the word that God had spoken in the name of the Lord. That's quite some difference. David admits his sin and the gravity of his sin. He knows exactly who he has sinned against and therefore who he is at the mercy of. He displays his sorrow wearing sackcloth and falling face down with the elders. He knows he alone is responsible. There's no shifting of blame. He desires to take responsibility, to take the punishment, to atone for his sin on behalf of the people, that no one else should suffer for his sin. And then he obeys the Lord's commands. He changed from going one way to going this way. He changes his ways. He does things correctly. We see in the final half of the chapter that he acts correctly and thoroughly in purchasing the site of the threshing floor and the oxen and the materials at price and great cost to himself. This is not a fake non-apology. This is sincere. This is a heartfelt desire to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, at whatever cost to himself. There is true godly resolve in David in this. It's easy to be resolved to serve God well when the stakes are low. When we are seeing fruit, when we're using our skills, when we're frankly quite enjoying it. But what about when it means laying down our desires, our beliefs, our passions? What about our hopes? What about when it means saying, I was wrong? When it means saying, I am wrong, make me right? Being resolved to follow God's ways means being resolved to holiness and its cost. For David and the people of God in this passage, that cost was huge. Are we willing to honestly say to God, I am wrong about anything and everything that he says we are wrong about? Praise God, the story still isn't finished. Because in God's story, with repentance comes wonderful, gracious mercy. In this passage in Chronicles, we read that God relented concerning the disaster. Now, this is a huge, challenging theological can of worms, along with many questions we might have about the angel and what it means for if God was about to destroy Jerusalem, etc., etc. We're not going to get into all that today, okay? But God relenting could be seen as the mercy of God in this instance, but there is more here. The fact is, David has sinned, and therefore atonement is required, okay? We're clearly told in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. That's the cost. But the gift of atonement is that God will accept the death of a blameless representative on behalf of sinful people. It's not fair, but it's in our favor. In the Old Covenant, in David's time, the blameless representative was an animal sacrificed on the altar. Okay, this is what God commanded David to do in this passage. Verse 8, we read, "Tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." God is making a way of atonement for David. He obeys, and in verse 26, you can read of David offering the burnt sacrifices, and then God responding with fire from heaven, a sign of acceptance. God provided a way. David has repented and then simply trusted God, and God has provided. Because this chapter is a powerful story of God's holiness, of our sin, of true repentance, and then God's mercy and provision for David and the people of Israel. So what about us? There's a clip online of the Christian author Matt Chandler once shouting at his congregation, "You are not David." And it was in response to the idea that we should see ourselves in all the biblical characters, when the point is to see God in the story. For example, the point of David and Goliath isn't that we are all, or that we can all be little Davids who can defeat our giants and our problems just like David. The story isn't about us. It's about God. It's about his victory. However, while we can't just stick ourselves into this story as King David, we can see ourselves in his sin. In that respect, we and David are no different. His sin and our sin is the same, and the wages haven't changed. Romans 6 still applies, but the atoning sacrifice has changed. We're coming this morning now to the Lord's table to share in the bread and the wine that represent the body and the blood of our Savior, Christ Jesus, to remember his sacrifice on our behalf. He stepped down from heaven, lived the perfect, sinless life that we could not, and then stepped onto the altar of the cross as our blameless representative to atone for us, to make things right, to pay the debt for us. It wasn't fair. It's not fair. But praise God, it is incredibly in our favor. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We come to celebrate that wonderful, wonderful gift today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all its challenges, all the things in it where our human minds go, what? How? Why? And God, we thank you that one day when we meet you, seeing your glory, it won't matter when we see your beautiful face, that we will understand the glory and the holiness of God. God, we thank you that despite our weakness, our unholiness, our lack of gratitude, our lack of trust, that you sent your beautiful, wonderful, perfect Son to atone for us. God, as we come to your table now, may we know that wonderful, gracious mercy. Lord, as we come broken, unfit, full of sin, May we see the perfect sinless Lamb, the perfect life and death of Jesus, and his victory and resurrection for us. God, help us to lay down all those things that are ours and not yours, that you don't want. All our passions and hopes that aren't in alignment with you, and hand it over to your better plan. God, may you speak to us powerfully now as we come to worship you in the table. But more so, Lord, may we glorify you for what you have done. In your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.